Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
Most of you, many of you, when you came this morning, used a very important device. You probably gave it zero thought. You probably just do it without even thinking. But it used to be a very low-tech device in your automobile. But now they're making them even, you can take even a piece of glass, high tech now. Because you probably looked in your rear view mirror, probably looked at a view something like what you see there, and it gives you that backwards view. Well, I was just thinking about this, and I got to think, now, someone had to come up with the idea of putting a mirror so you can see behind you while you're driving your car. The first one that really gained any sort of notoriety, at least in news press that you can go back in history to study, was a man by the name of Ray Haroon. And his claim to fame was he won the very first Indianapolis 500 race all the way back in 1911, if you can believe that. He was driving a car called the Marmon Wasp. And before that time, racing, you would have a driver and you would have a mechanic sitting with you. And the mechanic would try to keep the thing running. And one of his jobs was to look over his shoulder and left and right to kind of tell the driver what's coming, when he can get in the lane, whatever. And this guy, Haroon, figured out I could save some weight if I can get this guy out of my car. So he replaced him with a mirror stuck on his dashboard so he could kind of see the lanes and that sort of thing. It became popular. The first commercially available rearview mirror was released in 1926 by a man named Elmer Berger, and he began selling it, and I'm not making this up. He called his invention the Cop Spotter. And that ever since that, we now use them. And now they have some, built-in electronics and all that sort of thing. Many cars do. But you understand the significance. And it really does help us to be able to just take a quick look and see what's behind us, see what's back there. If you take a quick look, if we could just use that metaphor into our lives, if we take a quick look back in our imagination, if we had a rearview mirror on the last few days, we're going to see things like tornadoes, floods, power outages. You know, we've had some ups and downs. Some of us had some trouble, and some of us have escaped it with the Lord's grace. If you look at kind of like even the news of yesterday, you have all this, here Iran sending missiles to Israel and so forth, and there's stuff kind of like right on our bumper. If you look further back, you have the stuff of our lives, and sometimes you see some great trials, and sometimes you see some great blessings, but all that's behind us. But I do know this. Life, like looking in your rearview mirror, should be short, quick, and informative. Take a quick look, see what's back there, be informed. But when you want to make progress, you have to look not what's behind you, but what is in front of you. Keep your eyes on the road. I do not recommend you experiment with this, but if you tried to drive home looking only in the rearview mirror, you probably are not going to make it. Okay, so don't try that. Not advised. We have to look at what's in front of us. And the writer of Hebrews, as he's trying to encourage these people, he says, I want you to take a look at your future. I want you to go down this road and think of the future as we meet together with Lord in future eternity. If we look at that future, it's going to change us. Now, he's trying to encourage them because when they looked at, they didn't know what a rearview mirror was, but if they looked immediately behind them in their imagination, there was trouble there. There was persecution there. There was pressure there. They were the extreme minority of their culture, and they were viewed as the bad guys in that culture, and they became the scapegoats for many things in that culture. So it was very troubling. And there was this subtle but very real and tangible push to say, let's just sort of turn down the volume of my identifying as a follower of Christ. Let me just kind of describe myself. Oh, I'm Jewish, but, Christian, I'm Jewish. And this writer say, no, we have come to someone better, and something eternal. And he says, don't give up your stamina. Don't give up your stance. Don't give up your enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, because Jesus is the greatest of all. And he puts that spotlight. So now he uses many, many techniques he's used, many different truths he's used to remind us of this. And he reminds us in this passage to take a quick look back, but take a long, continuous look forward. Verse 18, Hebrews 12. For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if as so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now that's the rear view. Now the forward view starts in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And here we get to the ultimate. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So he sets two scenarios here. Number one, looking back, it's basically two mountains. And by the way, in typical Jewish rabbinic form, he gives seven characteristics of this mountain and seven characteristics of another mountain. And you can just annotate them if you read down through them. So first of all, he says, let's go back to Mount Sinai. Even though it's not named as Sinai, we know it is because of the description you see in 18 down through the next few verses. Back to where the law was given. If you want the full impact, I took some moment to do that even this morning just to kind of refresh my memory. It takes place primarily in beginning, at least, in Exodus chapter 19, where they have come out of Egypt. They're around Mount Sinai, and God descends upon this mountain. And they're ordered, don't touch it. You got to stay back. And that's the reason he mentions that about if an animal even touches it, it has to be killed because it's trampled on holy ground. And God speaks and God begins this process of announcing the covenant of God with this people. And they are to keep his law and to keep his commandments. Remember Exodus chapter 19, God comes down the mountain. Chapter 20, 10 commandments, okay? So he gives the commandments going forward in the next few chapters. And in the awesomeness of this event, they see something of God. And then he flips it around and talks about, as he begins in verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion was the location, the geographic location where Jerusalem was and is today. But he's not talking about the Jerusalem that's on this earth, but he says, come to Mount Zion, to the city of the, this is verse 22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's saying, you can take a quick look back, but I want you to take a big look forward, and let's think about our future. Think about your future, and it will do several things. So let's just put this on the screen, all right? When you think about your future with God, okay? When you think about your future with God, what does that do? What's that look like? What takes place? All right? First of all, that future look is contrasted with what you see in 18 through 21. Let's just see if we can go through this description quickly, all right? For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched. So this is a real mountain. This is an earthly mountain. It is a tangible mountain. If you had the opportunity and you wanted to, you could go there and visit it today, okay? It's accessible. It's a mountain. But at that moment it says, and that burned with fire. And the descriptions you read in Exodus, it just boggles the ability of the mind to imagine. It is an event that is visual, the light of that glorious fire on the mountain. It's also tangible. They felt the heat from it. They felt the ground shake. It was hearing as well. They heard the voice of God, the sound of a trumpet. And it was very multi-sensory in that, all that was going on. So with this great, amazing, fearsome, glorious thing going on, God is saying something. And it says that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Blackness and darkness was that there was this cloud also. So you have this fire within the cloud, and they just know that God was there, and the people were absolutely scared out of their minds. They were terrified. They had never seen anything like it, and we have never seen anything like it in our reality, in our experience. So with that in mind, they've come to God, and then it says this, verse 19, there's the sound. And the sound of a trumpet. In their world, if a trumpet blew, it was something that was announcing that it's time to come. It's time to gather. Time for an army to assemble, or your time to come and do something. It was the way to signal other things. So it was a way of saying God is calling us to himself to institute this covenant with himself. Then it says, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it the voice that was speaking from heaven, from the mouth of God Almighty that had come down among them, was so fierce, it says this is the response. They begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We do not want to hear anymore. It is so awesome. It's so amazing. It's so overwhelming. We don't. It's got to stop. We won't be able to stand it. It says, for they could not endure what was commanded. And that's key to our understanding. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he quotes here in verse 20, he quotes from Exodus 19, where it says, even if a beast, if one of your donkeys broke loose and touched the mountain, it was sacrificed right there on the spot. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses, now this is the guy that God talked to at the burning bush, okay? This is the Moses that led them through all those plagues in Egypt. This is Moses that led them through the Red Sea. This was the Moses that did all these amazing things. But the sight was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, understand what's going on. Go back to the beginning of verse 20. Here's what's going on. So that they could not endure what was commanded. Part of the trembling was just the sight and the sound and the feel. The awesomeness and the fierceness and the fear-invoking vision of God. But also, they're entering into a covenant with this God. And God says, and then he gives the commandments, you shall have no other God before you. You're not making a graven image. Not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those all the things related to God. And he talks about relating to other people, like don't kill, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Don't covet, all those things that we read in the Ten Commandments. And suddenly they realize, what chance do we have of keeping all that before a God who is that fierce and that amazing and that glorious and that majestic? How can we live up to that standard? No wonder they were terrified and trembling. Because that contrasts with what we're about to read in just a moment. That's what I want to spend most of the time on. But you got to get that sense of feeling. Because apart from God's grace, and by the way, he's contrasting law, Sinai, with grace, Mount Zion. He's saying, without my grace, without a Savior, without the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all, the one who is, he says in the end of this passage, the mediator of a new covenant. Without him, we are all lost. Because we in our own strength cannot keep his commandments. And I would say this, maybe not in actuality, but in heart at least, I would say every one of us have pretty much mangled every one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, if Jesus did that in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes it, you know, maybe you haven't killed anybody, have you hated anybody? Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but have you ever lusted? You know, he just takes it down to like, of a heart level, guilty, 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 times 10. So how can we measure up? So when we take a look back, first of all, When we think of your future with God, here's what it does. It changes your view of God. It changes your view from a God who is to be feared, and yes, we still fear him, okay? There's a nuance there I don't have time to get into. But from a God we want to shrink back from, to a God that we respect, have godly fear to, but we pull toward. A God that we love and have fellowship with. A God who is not a God that says, we will never make it. To a God that says, we have it all made in Jesus Christ. The law was designed to show us how far short we fall and how much we need a Savior. When Jesus comes, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. And he lived that sinless life. He died on the cross as our substitute. He is our Savior, our mediator, our go-between between us and God. So it changes our view from God just being someone that we avoid to a God that we embrace. We go from a God that we are just scared to be in his presence to a God that we know that we have joy and access into his presence. A God who's all about punishing sin, that's how it looked to them, to a God who's all about giving us the remedy of sin in Jesus Christ. And he says to us, when you take that quick look back in the rearview mirror and you see where we're heading, we have a glorious, joyous, wonderful, amazing, unbelievable future ahead of us. And sometimes we get caught looking at what's on the back bumper right behind me. What did I just come through? And we're scared to death of what's going on. But he says, this is what I call you to. This is what he calls us to. This is what we're here, why we're here this morning. He calls us to say this. We need to look forward to this new mountain. A God who has taken us from that to this. And if you're one of his children, friends, we just need to be reminded of this. If you're not one of his children, if you never trusted in him, I thank you for listening. And I would just pray for you that God would open your heart to embrace faith in Christ, to realize that he is the one and the only, but the true Savior that can save your soul and begin changing your life in ways you never expected. So now, let's move to the part I'm really wanting to spend some time on, because this is the part that he wants to spend time on, all right? Verse 22, but you have come, you, that means you, mentally put your name into the text right there, okay? You, if you're a believer in Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, we got to break this down. As I said, it's a sevenfold description. And you can count them later. I don't want to spend time just enumerating them, but it breaks down into seven. And again, that was considered a perfect number and so forth, and that was very common in Jewish and Old Testament literature, okay? But you see the contrast here. And what a relief it is to move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. That represents the Old Covenant. This represents the New Covenant. It represents the grace that is in Christ. The heavenly city is God's Mount Zion. The city of the patriarchs, the Old Testament patriarchs, the saints of the Old Testament, were looking for this city. In fact, we looked at that back in chapter 11. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 10? We were talking about this one named Abraham, where it says he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for that city. You're headed for that city. That's your future. That's what it's all about. If you just kind of skip down the page in chapter 11, if you can see it quickly, look at verse 14. He said, all these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but have seen them afar off. We're assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're just camped out here. We're just foreigners in a foreign land. But they were looking for something better. It says in verse 16, but they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Friends, some of us might like living out in the country now, but we're going to live in the city then. And it's the city of God, the city where God dwells. So let's think about this just a little bit and just see how this changes our another view here in just a moment. He says, you have come to the Mount of Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You will get to live where God is. You will get to live in this wonderful place. Do you remember the show, The Beverly Hillbillies? I mean, I'm old enough to remember when it was like on prime time, not on, you know, some oldies network, okay? The whole premise was these people from rural culture suddenly strike it rich, and they move into Beverly Hills into a big mansion, all right? And all, you know, you understand the story, right? And they were just out of place, and that was the comic part of all the adventures, which most of it was rather silly, but at least it was rather innocent. And you ever think about this? As strange as that drama was, how strange is it that people like us get to live in God's city? It's a lot better than Beverly Hills, I guarantee you that. It's a lot better than having a cement pond out back, you know? It's a lot better than whatever. It's a lot better than having money in the, you know, the Commerce Bank of Beverly Hills. We who are camped out here get to live there. Number two, when you think of your future with God, it changes your view of yourself. The world tells us we are not important. And ultimately, that's true. We are not that big a deal. But our importance does not come from what we accomplish, who we are, that we're better than someone else or whatever else. Our significance comes from the fact that we are the recipients of God's grace and we are residents, citizens already of God's place. And God welcomes us there. You know what? It changes our view of ourselves. When someone else puts you down, someone else ignores you, someone overlooks you, someone mistreats you, when that happens, we need to just come back and remind ourselves that we are part of God's family. We are citizens of heaven. And someday our future out there, don't look in the rearview mirror, but out there, look at what's coming. We should be encouraged by who we are. Now, he goes on. To an innumerable, the end of 22, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, I don't know as I have ever seen an angel. We're going to find out later in the next chapter that, or further down in this text coming at us. It says some have entertained angels not knowing who they were. So that maybe happened. I don't know. I'm sure I've never been mistaken for one, but you know, maybe there's some around that, you know, kind of misidentified. But every time you see angels in Scripture, it is this awesome, powerful, glorious, shining being that just dwells in the presence of God, that has the ability to carry out God's will. These glorious creatures, he says, you're going to be camped out in an innumerable company of them. Literally, it says myriads of angels. So it's sort of not a distinct number. So we can't count them. You know, you and I may not rub shoulders too much with anyone particularly notable. And I saw that if I could reach one, I would swipe one of Rich's guitar picks over there. But Taylor Swift is not one of my favorite entertainers. If that offends you, I'm sorry. Not my style. I don't know any of her songs, okay? I just know that this last tour she's been on is supposed to rake in somewhere in excess of $1 billion in income, okay? So she's very famous. I did read that one of the things she does when she pulls out her guitar and she sings whatever song it is, at the end of the song, she throws her guitar pick into the audience. And people are like, oh, get that pick. It's this great souvenir from Taylor. And I'm thinking, she's breaking in $1 billion. Why don't she give the guitar away? Why don't you give away a ride on her private jet? I mean, you know, it's just like, I suppose if you're a fan and you got a Taylor Swift pick, I'd sell on eBay, but I don't know what you'd do with it. But it's like this little thing from this important person. And that might be well and good. I'm not trying to make too much fun. But the God of the universe says, hang out with my angels. Hang out with me. Let that change our view of ourselves. We are not junk. We are not unimportant. We're not just slogging through. There's a point to it all. There's a purpose to our being here. And it's to serve our God. It changes the view of self. We're not done. Hang on. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, this is now, we have angels, now we have other people who are believers in Christ. The redeemed, we'd say it that way. I love how he calls it. The General Assembly, the gathering, the mass gathering. In Revelation, John, when he has this view around the throne of God, he says it was like a sea of angels in the redeemed. Like a sea around the throne of God. This massive throne, the General Assembly. And he says this, I love this phrase, the church of the firstborn, literally the firstborn ones. Now that could mean a couple of things. It could say, well, the church of Christ who is the firstborn, and Jesus is called that title, or it means we're the firstborn who have come to Christ. And there's a lot of this, I don't know exactly what it means, but I know this, it's good stuff. That we have been called out of a world of sin. We've been called out of the condemnation of God. We've been called to having our sins forgiven. We've been called by His name. We've been called, ultimately we'll be called into His presence. It changes view of self. When it just seems like, has these words ever flown across the screen of your mind? I just can't take this anymore. I can't stand it. I can't take this anymore. One of the things that can bolster your ability to continue on is knowing this, that you're part of the throng of the assembly of the firstborn, that you have this glorious future ahead. And notice he uses the next phrase, 23, who are registered in heaven. Now, the Bible talks about there's a book of life, that the redeemed have their names written in the book of life, that this is guaranteed entrance into heaven. But here he doesn't just say your name is written. You're registered. You've been added to the books. You have a place reserved for you. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again and take you to that place someday. But that place is a place that, I don't know if there's a nameplate on the door. I don't know. I don't know if there's a sign out on the street. I don't know how it all works, and it really doesn't matter. But I know this. If you're one of His children, you have a place reserved. I simply want to take just a moment and say this to you. If you are not sure you have a place reserved, I would encourage you to open your heart to consider what it means to be a follower of Christ and the significance of believing in Him. It all comes down to this very narrow reality to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that He is the only Savior, and to stake it all on Him. If we could help you with making that step or answer your questions or share truth with you, we would be happy to do so, but that's where you need to open your heart. Moving along. To God, the judge of all. Now, if you were at Mount Sinai, that would be a scary phrase. At Mount Zion, that's a welcoming phrase. To the one who is the judge of all, but He's already welcomed us into His family. Not a judge that we need to be feared, because we have taken that step of connection to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this next phrase, even though I have trouble understanding what it means. To the spirits of just men made perfect. I have read more ideas by more people and more scholars about what that phrase means than probably anything I've studied in recent memory. Everybody has a different... In fact, there's one commentator that I really love. I thought, he's going to bring me some clarity to this because I'm really don't get it all figured out. And he just said, it could mean one of these eight things. And he didn't tell me what he thought was the eight thing. And finally, I realized, you know, some people say it's Old Testament saints. Some people say it's those that have died pre-resurrection, you know, all these different ideas. But the point is not who they are. It's the status they're in. Look at this phrase again. Just men. The spirits of just men. Just men. People who are justified. They are righteous before God, not because they lived a righteous life, because none of us have. But they're righteous because they've trusted in Christ who gives us His righteousness. So just people, people who are saved. And it says, just men made perfect. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a just man or just woman, but you are not perfect. Sorry about that. And that perfect, not perfect, is very interesting. It's an election year, have you noticed? Have you noticed that yet? If not, you soon will. There's all these signs, you know, popping up on every corner and all that sort of thing. But you know what? I can tell you this. When it comes to politics, you know what's wrong with the Democratic Party? It's not made of perfect people. You want me to tell you what's wrong with the Republican Party? Those people aren't perfect. Those people that are independents or just don't participate in the political system, not perfect people. You know what's wrong with your neighbors? They're not perfect people. You know what's wrong you to your neighbors? Same thing. You know what's wrong with our church? We're not perfect people. You know what's wrong with your pastor? He's not a perfect person. I don't have to convince you of that. But someday, when we are with Him, everyone around us, the next door neighbors that sometimes here drive you crazy, but they're going to be perfect people. I was talking to my son down in Virginia yesterday on the phone, and I do this with my kids on occasion. Sometimes, especially if they ask, I said, what are you preaching on tomorrow, Dad? And I said, okay. I said, Hebrews 12, I kind of went through this. And I was at this section. I said, think about this, Brian, that when we're there, we're surrounded by people, all of us. And I went down that same list I just went down. I said, and we're all perfect. And there was a pause in the end of the line, and Brian says, mic drop. What else can you say? If that doesn't encourage us, nothing else will. So it not only changes our view of ourselves, but also changes our view of others as well. So it changes the view of self. Next, it changes our view of those around us, others in our lives. So there's only two categories of people around us. There are people who are not saved or not perfect. We need to give them the message of Jesus. The people who are saved and aren't perfect, we should relax because someday they're going to be perfect. Those people that drive you crazy, they're going to be perfect. Those people in your own family that just they never seem to kind of like live up to your expectation of what they should be doing, when God's done with them, they're going to be perfect. And you and I have not spent one single millisecond in an environment where there's anybody around us that we know, interact with, that is perfect. Even the best people in your life are not perfect. But then just people made perfect. And then the ultimate, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator, the one who brings this all together, who brings two parties together, of the new covenant, not the old covenant that scared you to death, but the new covenant that will thrill your soul. Look there. Keep your mind there. Keep your heart there. And he says, and to this blood of sprinkling. How did this take place? Jesus shed His blood. That's how it takes place. And then he mentions Abel. He speaks better things than that of Abel. He's talked about Abel in the last chapter. And this all, you know, we break it up in little chunks, but it all flows together. Abel was the victim of the first murder. You know, there was Cain and Abel, the first two children of Adam and Eve, and Cain killed his brother. And when God shows up to confront Cain with his sin, he says, the blood of Abel cries from the ground, from the earth. The blood of Abel cried condemnation, but the blood of Jesus Christ cries salvation to all who believe. We have Jesus. Every once in a while, take a look in the rearview mirror. We've got to know where we've come from. We can learn lessons from what's back there. But friends, on this day, I call us to look to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to look forward to what God has out there in front of us. And it is indeed a glorious future. Now, I want to encourage you to do something. I want you to reread this passage two or three times this week, because you're going to forget some of the things I said, and that is just fine. But what God says right here in the text of Scripture will keep you on target, keep you on the road, keep you walking for Him, living for Him and walking with Him.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.